$100,000?
Ooh. Vote myself out of this.
No, I think that's a good option.
And, Brian?
Yeah, I'm
Kid?
Okay.
Okay.
Now, if you happen to be the one that has to vote out, that probably should probably...
No.
You know, just
well, y'all can have it on Sunday.
Okay.
Good grief. And, okay, let's see what we left off.
Yeah, if we don't, you know, he talks about this being equivalent to a 4-year Bible degree, we're on pace.
Can we actually proclaim as when we're done that we had a 4-year degree?
We're not even going to do all the books.
I'm glad you didn't put it down.
Okay, let's see where we left off.
I got my homework was starting on page 57.
67. I guess 50, I got to get out of the
57.
Hundreds.
Huh? 57.
57. Well, then I got to get out of the hundreds. I was dreaming. Okay. We're in the study of the essence of God, which I thought was very interesting when I first saw in the building of doctrines the essence of God and its five. And in my granddaughter, in her Bible this semester, she goes to a Baptist Christian school, and their whole semester is devoted to apologetics, and which I found very interesting. And
are you on?
Am I on? Well, I'm sitting here. Let's see here. No. Okay, now I'm on. So, the semester they're doing is apologetics, and the teacher wrote his own booklet that they're using and all, and they were doing the essence of God. And it gave me a chance to sit down and said, now, you're studying defense of the Bible. Why do you need to study the essence of God? And she did a good job in answering it. I was really proud of what the teacher's teaching them. And so let's see, we're under the various essences of God, and if we're on track, the homework on 56 or 57?
57.
Yep. All right. In terms of God's sovereignty, can things in the world ever really get out of control? How does this apply to you personally? Well, my wife's out of control, my dog's out of control, and my business is out of control, but I'm right in control. let's see, did everybody do one on this? Okay. All right, Brian, why don't you start?
My note put, nothing can be out of God's sovereignty, but from man's experience and perspective, things can be out of control. Job said, even if you slay me, I will trust you. So, ultimately, under God's sovereignty, everything is, nothing's out of his God.
And I think there's the key, as I read that the assignment, is the word really. Because things can always appear to be out of control.
Sure.
And like a tornado or something. But you got that word really, then no, can't be. What'd you do?
I said, no, they're within God's perfect plan, and he controls history, so this allows, and how does this apply to you personally? This allows me to trust him and focus on him during adversity, or during those times when
times things aren't working good. Yeah, and that's a good addition to the faith. Kit?
Because God is sovereign and omnipotent and omniscient, he alone is in control of history.
Okay. So you're saying that it would never really get out of control?
Not from God's perspective.
Okay. But from our perspective?
Well,
I'm afraid so. Yeah.
It depends upon if our perspective is in line with God's perspective.
Right.
If it's not, then it will seem like it's out of control. But
now, is that the only assignment? Did you do it?
No.
Would you have an answer?
Well, I like the statement, God's never surprised.
Yeah.
About what's going on. I mean, and I tell myself that often. This isn't a surprise to him, Pam. So stop asking why.
Shocked, you know what, out of me, but it didn't surprise God at all.
It's interesting, though, if you look at the previous page on 56,
yeah,
what that question was, which we discussed a little bit last time, which is, is God's omniscience causative? Well, then you turn around and the next question is his sovereignty causative?
Yeah. No.
No.
No. Neither is his omnipresence. His omniscience or his sovereignty? No. Now, was that the only assignment we had for today?
We have 59, 60.
Okay, let's go to 58. And 58 says, how does the believer's faith relate to God's faithfulness? Okay, Kit, did you have that?
God is always faithful. Man is only sometimes faithful. Man has faith because God gave it to us.
Okay.
Chris? I said, because God is absolute faithfulness, then we can put our faith in Him. He will do what He promises.
Yeah. His faithfulness encourages our faith. Faithfulness. Alright?
And my answer is similar in that what Chris just said, but I wear a mustard seed around my neck to remind me that all I have to have is that because He's faithful.
Yep. It's His faithfulness. Alright, Brian?
I said the believer's faith can fluctuate between little faith and strong faith, weak faith, etc. God's faithfulness does not fluctuate.
No. Should have put down there are no faith. That hits us all at various times. We lose our faith. Every time we sin, we lose faith.
Yeah.
Every sin, no matter what it is, it's a sign that you don't trust Him.
Well, every time we lose faith, we sin.
Yes, exactly. Yeah.
Because you may not ever do anything except just not trust.
And yeah, right. And sin. Good. Okay, you did it. All right, let's look at question on page 59. Describe the difference between how God and the world view love. This is very good. Very good. Okay, Chris, we'll start with you.
I said God's love is based on His character. Man's love is based on the object of love and it's conditional on the performance.
All right. Pamela, did you have anything?
No, but I agree with Chris.
Okay. All right. Brian, what did you have?
But God's love is everlasting. It goes out. The world's love is selfish. It's towards self.
Okay.
Mankind's love is fleeting, relative, and imperfect. God's love is permanent, absolute, and perfect.
Okay. Let me just have fun on the assignment here on 59. Just draw. How would each of you relate? Let's see, describe, instead of the difference, describe God's love and God's righteousness. I know that's a whole book, but just in thought, what would you say? God's love, God's righteousness. It's guided by it.
Yeah, a guide by it, whatever.
Yeah.
In the conversation we had with John, I'm trying to remember if that was in John. We had that extended conversation during the class talking about love and righteousness and free to love as long as it doesn't violate his righteousness.
Yeah. Chris, how would you address that?
So it says that God is free to love as long as it doesn't violate his righteousness. That kind of reminds me of the question, can God create a rock that he can't lift, right? That crazy question. But God's love is never constrained by his righteousness, meaning limited by his righteousness, because God's righteousness is absolute. He will always be righteous, and being sovereign, he has the ability to control the situation to where his love is not constrained.
Okay. In eternity, does God still love everyone that's in the lake of fire?
Yes.
Yeah.
His love is never. Yeah. He's faithful.
But his right?
His love, how can he not be loved in eternity?
But his righteousness governs how he's going to deal with him.
Right. He doesn't limit his
righteousness. Not limit it, but he cannot, like you said, violate his righteousness and say, well, I'm going to save everybody anyway because I love him. Can't do that. He'll do that. All right, Pamela?
Would this be a fair statement that his righteous, that his righteousness is how he loves?
Yeah, exactly.
Okay.
Yeah.
Like Chris was saying, yeah. It limits his love, but it's also how he loves. Because he is righteous,
yes.
He loves.
And it directs how he loves. Right?
I can't expand any further on what you've already said.
Okay. All right.
That's pretty good coverage of that.
When it's good, don't improve on it. Okay, let's see what we got on page 60. Why do men rebel at the light of God? Why do men rebel at the light of God? Ryan, did you have that?
I said John says men love darkness, and the light reveals our sins.
Oh, sure. Go to the Bible to get your answers. That's it. It's very good. Pam?
I just exposes who we are. I mean, his light just literally leaves nothing to the imagination.
Yeah. So what you're saying, I don't want to put words in your mouth, but you say it's because of who we are. Determines that we rebel against his light.
Yes.
Why is that?
Because of our sin nature.
Well, what does the light do?
It exposes all.
Exposes what we are.
Yeah.
We don't like that.
No.
No. Chris?
It reveals the sinful nature and limitations of man.
Huh?
The light.
I said kind of the same thing. Men love darkness and avoid the light that would reveal their inherent depravity.
Yeah. Men always hate light when it reveals that they're not doing it God's way. And that's not even on the spiritual side. People just don't like the light because it reveals they're not doing it by faith. You be in a spiritual conversation. They're doing works and you turn on the light that you're not, then they don't like that. They want to turn you off. Okay, 61. Why is it important for there to be an absolute standard of truth like God's? Why is it important that there be an absolute standard of truth like God's? Okay, Chris?
The absolute standard is the basis of righteousness. If truth is relative, then man can define right and wrong and act as God, i.e., see the USA.
Yeah, you're right.
That was the editorial comment at the bottom.
Kid?
If there's no absolute standard of truth, then knowledge and truth are relative.
Yeah. And that's what a lot of people believe. Everything's relative.
That's the same thing. I put without God's truth in his word, we would be left with the whims of man. Truth would be relative or unknowable.
Knowable. Very good. Pam?
I don't have anything to add to that.
Okay. Do you concur with these three scholars? Okay. All right, 62. How does it help to know that God is always seeking to accomplish what is good? How does it help to know that God is always seeking to accomplish what is good? No matter what happens, he's seeking that which is good.
It provides confidence in God's character.
Do what?
Confidence in God's character.
Okay. It helps to know that God is always seeking to accomplish good because it is dependent upon or directs it to it or what? His character.
Confidence.
Confidence in it. Okay. All right, Chris?
I said, if God is not looking to accomplish good, why would we want to place our faith in him?
Beautiful. Boy, that gets right down to it.
I use a Passover rule on this one. No, I put, it gives us hope within to endure hardship and trials, knowing God is working everything out toward good.
Yep. Pamela?
And the first thing I thought about when you said it, since I didn't do this prior, was the Ancient of Days. God is the Ancient of Days. He always will make everything right.
Yep.
From Daniel. And I just...
Mm-hmm.
He is good. He will always accomplish it.
And you know, this is coming from personal experience recently. How does it know that God is always seeking to accomplish what is good? Judith, my nephew in Longview, and his wife, his current baby, she's in her 7th month, and the baby died and just broke their heart. They're strong in the word and faith and everything, but boy, what's good about this, God? And how's this going to be worked to good? And that's where your faith is really challenged. It's not for us to understand; it's for us to trust Him. Okay, let's go to 63. How does God's wisdom? God is all wise. Is the study? How does God's wisdom differ from man's? Well, we have the rest of the day. Good grief. Brad, what you got?
I put God's wisdom is given to us by the Spirit of God. Man's wisdom rejects God's wisdom as foolishness and establishes his own.
Okay. Just, you always like to go to the Word for your answers. That's amazing. All right. Pam?
I don't have an answer right now.
Just a
pass over,
Roy. All right. Well, I'll pass over you, but I'll come back. So be thinking for a little comment. All right, Chris?
God's wisdom is absolute, unchanging truth. Man's wisdom is relative, variable, and not always true.
Yeah, not always true. Man's truth is not always true. Have you got a comment on?
What came to mind was basically that God loves us so greatly and knows us so well that He sent the Spirit to give us wisdom. And He also reminds us in the Word in James that we can ask for wisdom when we're clueless. So that's how it differs. It's from God originally. The Spirit's from God, and the wisdom that we're asking for is from Him.
Okay, let's go to 64. And let's see what we've... God is just. Okay? 64. Why is it important that God is just? How is justice different from fairness? All right, that's good. How is justice different from fairness? Why is it important that God is just? Okay? Let's see. Kit, we'll start with you.
Okay. God must be just because His character demands it. Men have relative standards which declare what is right or fair, which do not line up with God's justice. I struggled a little bit on that one.
Yeah? What did you come up with? How is justice different from fairness?
Not exactly.
Okay. Chris?
I said in order to trust God, He must be just, and His justice must be perfect. Fair means an equal response. Just is an appropriate response.
Good. Very good. Very well said. Brian?
I put, let's see, God must be just because He is perfect in all of His attributes. And then I said justice demands punishment for the guilty. Fairness is dealing with everyone equally the same.
Yep. Very good. Pam, do you have anything?
Nope.
Okay. My favorite verse on justice is in Job. Does God pervert His justice? Does God pervert what is right? And if He saves somebody for works, He's perverted His justice. If He condemns to hell somebody that's believed in Christ, He's perverted His justice. And okay, God is merciful. What would happen to all men if God were not merciful? What would happen?
We didn't have 65.
We didn't have it. All right.
You skipped over that, and we had you told us to give us a comparison between grace and mercy. What's the difference?
Okay.
That was just a note that you said, and then I think we had to do page 69.
Well, let's before we go to 69, what's the difference between grace and mercy? Yeah, something profound.
Yeah. I need an extra week. It has to be profound.
I didn't know I had to be profound. All right, go ahead, sir.
Yeah, mine was simple. I said grace is giving something not deserved, and mercy is withholding what is deserved.
All right, I see what you're saying. Very, very good.
Just grace is giving something not deserved, which is God's righteousness.
Yeah.
Is withholding what is deserved.
Very good. I like that. If I use that, do I want to give you credit, Bear?
I'll let you say that it was profound. It's a profound conversation.
You have to look up. I have to say profound, Brian.
Profound conversation. Jennifer said, how much did he pay you to say that? Okay, Chris.
I used an example. I said mercy is getting undeserved forgiveness. Grace is receiving undeserved blessing.
All right.
Righteousness.
Great. I see that in the category.
I didn't do that one.
You didn't do that one.
No, when I went through, I was just going through this pages, and then look back to my notes where it said to do something different. So.
Okay. All right. Now, did we do? 66?
No.
69.
I just had page 69.
All right. Let's go to 69.
From that to 69, so we must have talked about these others in between.
Yeah. So 69, God is righteous. On what basis do most people judge righteousness? On what basis do most people, not God, judge righteousness? Okay, Chris?
I said most people judge based on a relative righteousness based on the opinion of man.
I would say that's right, relative righteousness. Yes, sir?
I said the same thing in different words. Most people judge righteousness by a human relative standard.
Okay. Pamela, did you do anything here? Okay.
Same thing. I said by their own standard of right and wrong. And then I had two verses were in Proverbs about there's the ways that seem right unto man, but are the ways of death.
Yeah. Still going back to the Bible. Going to be one of those Bible people, huh? I love it. Okay. And what was the next?
This is an interesting question, because if you ask, I've got a friend who is absolute black and white. You know what I mean? Meaning it's either right or it's wrong. And there's no gray.
Yeah.
For the most part, and he's adamant about it. Just almost belligerently adamant about right and wrong, black and white. But yet, he has a conversation with me constantly with regards to, are they really saved? Do they really believe? And it's like, it's right or wrong.
Yeah.
I mean, you sit here and argue this, but now you're giving me relative...
Relative. Salvation.
Faith.
Yeah.
It's like, faith is black or white.
Yep.
We were talking about this at the youth group the other day, and I used the dimmer switch on my light thing right now. I think I confused the crap out of the kids. But it's either on or off. You either have faith or you don't have faith. There's no dimmer on the faith switch, right? You don't find that have, or you have a little bit more, or you have a little bit less. You might have it more frequently. That's not more.
No.
But man, he would argue with me for hours that, they wouldn't really do those kind of things if they had faith. That's the relative righteousness.
Okay.
Where does that come into play with faith?
Yeah, exactly. Good. I won't tell Cameron you talked about him. I'm just kidding.
He gets it.
Let's see. Let's see. Did we have another one?
So I think that's it. So we must be starting at personality of God.
Okay. Yeah. Personality of God. All right. Brian, why don't you read on page 70?
It says, personality of God, meaning God is not an impersonal force or principle, but a divine relational being who desires to communicate and commune with his creation. Explanation, God possesses all the characteristics of personality, mind, will, and emotions, but on an infinitely higher level than man. God is immanent, i.e. personally present in and involved with his creation, although he is not limited by his creation. The personality of God does not mean that he is merely an exalted man or that he has a physical body except as seen in Christ. God has a personal name. God has intellect. God has a will. God has emotions. God speaks. God sees. God hears. God relates to man primarily on a spiritual basis. God acts. Because God has personality, he can communicate with and relate to man. God relates to man first as creator, then as savior, then as Lord, and then as father.
I find it very interesting where God has a personal name, intellect, will, emotions. God speaks, God sees, God hears. God relates, God acts. I was just surprised I didn't see God loves. Okay. I don't know that I would agree putting it there, but I understand. Okay.
I agree. I don't know that that would be one I would put under the emotions.
Yeah, I would put under there. Okay. Pam, why don't you look at Genesis 1:27 for us. And Chris, Genesis 3. Kit, Psalm 145. Brian, 1 John 1:3. So Pam's going to read on the personality of God, Genesis 1:27.
So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them.
Okay.
Genesis 3:8-13. Then the man and his wife heard the sound. Then the man and the wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Blame it on the woman.
Got to have somebody to blame. Got to have somebody to blame. All right, Kent.
Psalm 145:14-18. The Lord sustains all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due time. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his deeds. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth.
Good. Brian.
1 John 1:3 says, "That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ."
Very good. And that just becomes important in a lot of studies, a lot of verses, and in conversation with people. And how would you personally relate to God if he were a force or principle? I'm not going to say that. I think that's a ridiculous question. No way. Names of God. All right, Chris, would you read names of God?
The names given to God in the scripture reveal much about his characteristics, who he is, what he is like, and what he does. When the Bible uses the phrase "the name of God" or "in the name of the Lord," it refers to his total person, all that he is. And God's name is excellent and majestic. Psalm 8:1. Number one, three primary Old Testament names of God. Elohim, God, means mighty or strong one. It denotes the power and preeminence of God and is especially used in relationship to creation and strength. Genesis 1:1, Psalm 68:1. El singular and Elohim plural are usually more like titles than names. They may also refer to false gods, Genesis 35:2. Adonai, Lord, means master, sovereign, ruler, or lord, and generally denotes the authority and position of God. Psalms and Isaiah. So Adonai is also more like a title than a name. It is rendered in the NIV as Lord. When used of Jesus, it not only denotes his position as Lord and Master, but identifies him with the Yahweh, Adonai, of the Old Testament. Yahweh or Jehovah, Lord, means most likely the self-existent one, I am who I am, or I am the one who is, and denotes God's personal name and his eternality. It is often used in relationship to God as Redeemer and Covenant Keeper. Yahweh is the most common name for God in the Old Testament. God's personal name is so sacred to most Jews that they feared to write it or say it lest they misused it and usually substituted Adonai for Yahweh. Jehovah is an English word created from the other two to stand for God's personal name. The NIV renders Yahweh or Jehovah as Lord, and when Adonai and Yahweh appear together, it is rendered Sovereign Lord. So Genesis 2:4, Exodus 3:14, I am, and Psalm 68:4. Jesus also used his name of Jesus also used this name of himself in John 8:58-9, thus stating that he was God. Elohim is like a generic title for God, while Adonai denotes his deity and position as sovereign Lord. Yahweh is God's personal covenant name. That's pretty cool. The Old Testament main El compound names. El Shaddai means God Almighty and pictures God as the all-powerful source of blessings and comfort. El Elyon means God Most High and pictures God's strength and sovereignty.
If you want on your notes an understanding, if you don't know, El Shaddai, and he says God Almighty, but the word by word translation is the many breasted God. Shaddai is breast, and it's a many breasted God. And the reason he's many breasted God, all blessings flow from him. Okay, go ahead now. You were under 6.
Elroy means God who sees and denotes God's personal care and presence. El Olam means everlasting or eternal God and pictures God's eternality and infinite strength. The Old Testament main Yahweh Jehovah compound names. All right. This will be the first time I've read some of these. Yahweh Jireh means the Lord provides and was used by Abraham when God provided a sacrificial lamb instead of Isaac. Yahweh Sabaoth means the Lord of hosts. Host is sometimes translated Almighty or Army and pictures God as the commander of the heavenly armies. Yahweh Rapha means the Lord who heals and denotes the physical and spiritual healing power of God. Yahweh Shalom means the God, the Lord is peace and denotes the lack of tension, conflict, and strife in God. Yahweh Nisi means the Lord is my banner and signifies that the battle is the Lord's. Yahweh Sidkenu.
Just pronounce the S-I.
Sidkenu. Yahweh Sidkenu means the Lord or our righteousness, and signifies God as the only source of true righteousness. Yahweh Makadesh Shem means the Lord our sanctifier, or the Lord who makes you holy, and signifies that God is the one who sets people apart and makes them holy. There's more. Yahweh Rohi means the Lord our shepherd, and denotes God's loving care, protection, and provision for his people. Note that sometimes the compound name Yahweh Elohim is used and means the Lord Yahweh, who is God, Elohim. The primary New Testament names for God, Theos, meaning God, and is the New Testament equivalent of the Old Testament Elohim or Yahweh. Kurios means Lord and is the New Testament equivalent of the Old Testament Adonai, which was often used as a substitute for Yahweh out of reverence for God's personal name. It identifies Jesus as the Yahweh Adonai of the Old Testament. Despotes means master and is sometimes translated as sovereign Lord. Abba means father and denotes the special relationship of the believer to God. The main New Testament names for Jesus: Emmanuel means God with us, referring to Christ's incarnation. Jesus is his personal name, which means the Lord is salvation, and is the New Testament equivalent of the Old Testament Joshua. Christ is his title, which means anointed one, and is the New Testament equivalent of the Old Testament Messiah.
Any of y'all know under Adonai the day was when if a Jew was writing, typewriting or handwriting, and they put that name down and they didn't mean that name, they wanted another name or something, they could not erase it, they could not delete it, they could not. And I've often wished I could find a Jew that would tell me if in the computer age they can delete. I don't know if they can or not. I would think not, but I don't know. An Orthodox Jew, I wonder if they can, and that isn't what I meant, so just delete it. Or if they just have to put a parenthesis around it and leave it. And
understood that in the Aramaic, that when reading, sometimes they would replace the name Yahweh with Memra, the word.
Yeah.
That's not in the Bible, but to avoid having to pronounce the Yahweh.
Yeah. They're very, very religious on the wrong things. Okay, let's see here. 75. All right. 75 will be your assignment for next week. It's a good personal one. Okay, can't read Trinity of God.
One, statement of concept. While the word Trinity does not appear in the Bible, the concept is clearly biblical. The doctrine of the Trinity, or triunity, of God is a very difficult mystery to understand, but is essential to believe by faith. The basic concept of Trinity is that the Lord is one God in three persons, and three persons in one God. The persons are distinct, but not separate, and are all equally of the same essence or nature. The Father is declared to be God, the Son is declared to be God, the Holy Spirit is declared to be God, and yet the three persons are identified equally as one. The doctrine defined. Orthodox statements. God is one divine being subsisting eternally in three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all of whom are equally God in essence. Athanasian Creed, the first Christian confessional statement of the Trinity, 4th or 5th We worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the substance. Westminster Confession, 1647. In the unity of the Godhead, there be three persons of one substance, power, and eternity: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost, or Spirit. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, the Holy Spirit eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son.
Boy, that caused a great fight in church history. The Son eternally begotten of the Father, and the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father. Man, that was just an unbelievable battle in church history. All right, go ahead with number three.
Diagram of relationships, doctrine of and relationships within the Trinity. And you've got the triangle of nature and united in purpose, 1 and 3, each distinctive but not separate persons, 3 and 1, exercising differing functional roles. 4, fourfold orthodox emphasis. 1, oneness or unity of nature and, or essence. 2, threeness, diversity of persons. And 3, functional order of roles or work. There is voluntary, perfect submission within the Godhead without superiority of essence. 4, eternality of all persons of the Godhead. 5, 3 common errors or heresy. Most of the errors related to the Trinity have arisen over what to do with Jesus Christ as the God-man in relationship to the Father. The 3 most common errors are Unitarianism, which teaches only one person, denying the threeness of the Godhead. Tritheism, which teaches 3 gods, thus denying the oneness of the Godhead. Modalism, which teaches that the Son and the Holy Spirit are only modes of existence or ways of God expressing himself, thus denying the distinct persons of the Godhead. Our triune God is majestic, mighty, majestic, and mysterious. 6, Old Testament key text, doctrine implied. The Old Testament at least implies the existence of the Trinity, although it does not expressly teach it. Here are some key texts. You have the threeness, the oneness, functional role of the Son, functional role of the Holy Spirit. And then in 7, New Testament key texts for Trinity, oneness, threeness, functional roles, and eternality. Illustration. There are really no perfect illustrations of the concept of the Trinity. The often used example of the Son, Father, the light of the Son, Jesus, and the energy of the Son, Holy Spirit, is helpful but inadequate.
Have any of you ever heard the Trinity try to be described in an egg?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Or an apple.
An apple. It's helpful, but not, it's inadequate. And in your own words, describe the Trinity as the Bible teaches it. All right. 79 is also part of the assignment. That's a good question.
Up on page 77, where it's talking about the 3 common
errors. On 70 what?
77.
Yeah.
It's talking about the 3 common errors and heresy. The Unitarianism, is that what the denomination of
yes.
Unitarian
believes? Yeah. Yes.
I always just thought they were kind of just... I didn't realize that they were really facing that.
No. Okay, Mom.
Yeah.
Are the Unitarians called the Unity Churches? Or no?
I think so.
Yes.
Because I thought Unity was a branch off from Christian Science.
That I didn't know.
I thought they were similar, very similar.
That I didn't know.
Just some thought. I don't know.
Do Christian Scientists, they don't believe in the Trinity, do they?
Who? No.
They're so weird. They redefine everything.
Yeah.
I mean,
if it weren't for a few movie stars, people wouldn't even know about the Christian Scientists.
No. That's, you're talking of Scientology.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah.
That's different.
Yeah, it is different. Yeah, I'm thinking of Scientology.
Is a whole
something else. Eddie?
Mary Baker Eddy.
Mary Baker
founded the Christian Science Church.
Okay. Your mother is
out.
Yeah. Okay, let's do the assignment on 74, or 79, excuse me. And Pam, we now come to 79, the works of God, please.
Okay, works of God. The decree of God, definition, the decree of God is his sovereign, single, eternal, wise, independent, unconditional plan by which he determined to carry out his will and purpose with regard to all things. Excuse me. God's decree was planned in eternity past and is being carried out in our time. Carried out in time. Therefore, all history is linear and purposeful, moving steadily towards God's predestined goal. God's omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence enable him to perfectly accomplish his eternal eternal decree or plan. God's eternal plan is both beneficial and benevolent and focuses on the summation of all things in Christ. Lots of key verses. Some specific aspects of God's decree. Creation. Provision and providential care. Salvation of man. Redemption of creation. Free will of man. Within God's sovereign, eternal decree, he allows man to make voluntary choices and experience the results of those choices.
Okay.
Free will also allows man to cooperate in God's plan and be blessed.
Does God's eternal decree or plan make you secure or uneasy? Why? Let's go ahead and include 81, except for Brian. Brian has to talk about the free will of man. And okay, we'll do page 81 assignment. Okay, now we go page 82, the major covenants of God. Now, let me just tell you, not that the essences of God weren't, but this is very important to get straight in your mind, and it is extremely important when you read Scripture, which covenant is being talked about. Because it's like commandments. What commandment's being talked about? Just every commandment or what commandment? And it's a central part of correctly understanding the Bible. And it's very difficult. Very difficult. We'll see that in the study of Daniel. When in chapter 11 or 12, chapter 11, he's going to talk about covenant. What covenant? It doesn't say. So we're going to have to come to some conclusions in Daniel 11, which covenant? So we're going to have to figure out how do you determine which covenant? So you've got to know these covenants and know them well. And so, Brian, we're back to you. If you'll read page 82.
The major covenants of God. God initiated a number of covenants, agreements, or contracts, which are disclosed in Scripture. And Genesis 9 in the NIV Study Bible is a chart of most of the covenants. Four of these major covenants are explained below because of their great significance in understanding God's overall purpose and plan of redemption. The chart on page 87 of this manual depicts the relationship between these major covenants.
Okay, before we read them, Brian, just read the titles of the covenants, and then we'll look at the charts, and then we'll come back and read it in detail.
And then he's got God's covenant love on 86. Is that another covenant?
No, that's it, as far as he's listed. So the next thing, let's go to our NIV Bibles and look at Genesis 9 in the NIV Bible, where he charts most of these covenants. So let's see how Genesis 9 charts these. This is so important. Especially when you get to that new one. While a lot of people don't even know what covenants are, or where they are, and what names they have, it divides a lot of other people.
Some add a couple extra.
Huh?
Some add.
Oh, yeah, some of them add others, make something out of others. Okay, Genesis chapter 9, and let's see. Brian, go down on the left and just read the ones that he lists.
It's got the Noahic.
Noahic.
Noahic. Abrahamic. A and B. I didn't know there was an A and B.
Yes.
Sinaitic. Phinehas.
Phinehas.
Phinehas. Huh? Davidic. And New.
Okay. And the Sinai covenant is very important to a lot of people. And the Noahic covenant is very important. So you have these various names. Now, Chris, why don't you read under his chart? We have the names. We have the scriptural reference. We have the type. Read the participants of the various covenants.
covenant participants made with righteous Noah and his descendants and every living thing on earth, all life that is subject to human jurisdiction.
And then the description.
The description, okay. The description, an unconditional divine promise never to destroy all earthly life with some natural catastrophe. The covenant sign being the rainbow in the storm cloud.
Okay.
The Abrahamic covenant, A, is made with righteous Abram, his faith was credited to him as righteousness, verse 6, and his descendants, verse 16. The description, an unconditional divine promise to fulfill the grant of the land, a self-maledictory oath symbolically enacted it. What is a self-maledictory oath? What is that?
The what?
Self-maledictory oath.
Maledictory.
Hold on, let me see what this is. No definition found. Okay. So I keep moving forward.
Well, no, we've hit a snag. I'm not really familiar with self-maledictory myself.
Symbolically enacted reminds me of him prepared to sacrifice his son. So symbolically, in his heart and in his mind, Abraham was going to sacrifice his son.
Yes.
And he was going to go through with it.
Yeah.
So I was thinking that's what a symbolically enacted means, because of his faith, he was willing to sacrifice his son. But I guess self-maledictory, like self to your own hurt.
Yeah. Chris or Kent, do either of your computers have a dictionary?
No, I'm looking up, but it says on the note, it says VC verse 17 in the note there, so I'm looking that up of the slaughtered animals. In ancient times, the party sometimes solemnized a covenant by walking between pieces of the slaughtered animals.
Yes.
The practice signified a self-maledictory oath. May it be so done to me if I cannot keep my oath. So I guess the idea is that the oath is that may harm come upon me if I don't keep the covenant.
But it's an unconditional covenant, so the God's saying,
I'll do it all.
I'll do it.
And that's what was so important about the Abrahamic covenant. He killed the animals, lined them up, split them in half, and only God walked through it. Abraham did not walk through it. He was asleep.
Beginning with Moses, what it comes up with on the computer's definition is based mainly on the consistent use in the Old Testament of the expression to cut a covenant.
Okay, cut a covenant. Okay, that's good.
All right. So that was Abrahamic covenant A, the unconditional divine promise to fulfill the grant of the land, a self-maledictory oath symbolically enacted it. Abrahamic covenant B is made with Abraham as patriarchal head of his household. It's a conditional divine pledge to be Abraham's God and the God of his descendants. The condition, total consecration to the Lord as symbolized by circumcision.
Okay. When I was in seminary, I had the unfortunate experience of taking Old Testament theology from Dr. Walke. And I mean, he spent, it seems like months, but it's probably a day, but on the suzerain covenants, because that's what the covenants of the Old Testament are based on. And that's why a lot of kids dropped out after the first 2 weeks. And it just got bogged down. It's very heavy stuff. And I still have my textbook. I look at it every now and then. But it got very heavy. Okay, go ahead to the Sionic.
Lord had redeemed from bondage to an earthly power. the description, a conditional divine pledge to be Israel's God as her protector and the guarantor of her blessed destiny. The condition, Israel's total consecration to the Lord as his people, his kingdom, who live by his rule and serve his purposes in history.
I will be their God and they will be my people. And when they're not, that's why Daniel's 70th week hasn't been here, because they hadn't done it. Now they will do it when he comes. All right, go ahead.
Phinehas, made with the zealot priest Phinehas. The description, an unconditional divine promise to maintain the family of Phinehas in the lasting priesthood. Verse 13, implicitly a pledge to Israel to provide her forever with a faithful priesthood. Davidic covenant, the participants made with faithful King David after his devotion to God as Israel's king and the Lord's anointed vassal had come to special expression. The description, an unconditional divine promise to establish and maintain the Davidic dynasty on the throne of Israel. Implicitly a pledge to Israel to provide her forever with a godly king like David, and through that dynasty to do for her what he had done through David, bring her into rest in the promised land.
It's interesting, before you go on, the first covenant, the Noahic, is unconditional, unconditional, conditional, unconditional, unconditional, unconditional. That becomes very important when you're studying through the Bible. What is the covenant? Is it conditional or unconditional? And the Mosaic covenant, Sinaitic, is conditional. Okay, go to the new.
The new covenant promised to rebellious Israel as she is about to be expelled from the promised land in actualization of the most severe covenant curse. A description, a conditional divine promise to unfaithful Israel. An unconditional divine promise to an unfaithful Israel to forgive her sins and establish his relationship with her on a new basis by writing his law on their hearts, a covenant of pure grace.
That's why, to me, that sixth condition that needs to be fulfilled is dependent upon that in the new covenant in the Daniel 9:24 that we 25 that we read this morning.
And these won't be fulfilled until the millennium.
I'm sorry.
These are fulfilled in the millennium.
Yes. They all are. That's why it said the Messiah was cut off with nothing. He did not have the Davidic covenant, didn't have any of the covenants that applied to Israel. And they had nothing. And yet he's promised those things. Okay. Now he said, I lost my place. What page was that in?
Brian was reading page
82. 82, okay. All right, that's in the 89, Genesis 9 and NIV. Four of these major covenants are explained below because of their great significance, understanding God's purpose. The chart on page 87, that's what I wanted to find. So let's look at the chart on 87 in this page 87 here, see what he's given us. All right, Pam, just read page 87 for us. Well, okay. Just to answer your question, you start with the Davidic.
Oh, okay.
And then it kind of goes down the way it reads there. And then you come back over and go to the Abrahamic, and then the those underneath it.
Okay, so start with Davidic, 1000 BC. 2 Samuel 7, 4 through 6. House, kingdom, and throne. 1450 BC, Mosaic, old with Israel. Exodus 19 through Numbers 10, regulatory and revelatory. 600 BC, New Covenant stated, Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36, and then go back to Abrahamic.
Yes.
Abrahamic 2100 BC, Genesis 12:15-17, and then the new covenant inaugurated through eternity. I'm sorry, guys.
That's a tough one.
If I had a pointer, I would like to point to it. But that is helpful to see that.
Yeah. And if you had a highlighter, I'd recommend under the Abrahamic covenant, you highlight land. Under the Davidic covenant, you highlight throne. Those are the main aspects of those. And under the New covenant, my goodness, it's all there. Everything's needed to understand it. New covenant inaugurated, that's to the church. And a great discussion is, what's the difference between the new covenant to Israel and new covenant to the church? And okay, I just wanted to do that. Let's go back to page 82 now. Yes?
Nowhere in here does it mention Deuteronomy. It never references Deuteronomy. I found that interesting.
Yeah, I did too.
When I was studying, in college, even, I think, I'm taught by an unbeliever, but the book of Deuteronomy was set up as a covenant.
Yes. Yes. That's where it's a Susan treaty line is Deuteronomy. And let's see here. Who was reading? All right. So we'll start now under Abrahamic covenant.
Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant is the foundational covenant of promise in the Bible. On it rests God's plan for his chosen people Israel and his plan of salvation through the provision of Jesus Christ. The date is 2100 BC. The text is Genesis 12, Genesis 15, and Genesis 17. 12 says covenant stated. Chapter 15, covenant made or cut. And Genesis 17, covenant confirmed and explained.
The Hebrew, he got to cut. The Hebrew word means to cut. That's why he said that. Okay. All right, features.
Features. God made to Abraham three unconditional promises. One, individual. God promises to bless Abraham and make him great. Two, national. God promised to make from Abraham a great nation and to give to his descendants a kingdom and the land of Israel forever. And three, universal, God promised to bless all peoples on earth through Abraham. The sign of acceptance of the Abrahamic covenant was circumcision, a physical act representing a spiritual relationship of separation to God and from the world. God also promised to bless those who blessed Abraham and the Hebrews and to curse those who cursed them. Application, the land promise. God is still in the process of fulfilling the land promise to Israel, which will be completed in the millennial kingdom on earth when Christ reigns for 1,000 years, and the promises to Israel in the new covenant are fulfilled. Spiritual blessings. It is on the third promise to Abraham that the gospel is founded, God's provision of salvation and forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ. Galatians and Romans. Both make it quite clear that salvation by faith through the shed blood of Christ is possible because of God's everlasting, unilateral, unconditional, gracious promise to Abraham. The Mosaic Covenant, also called the Sinaitic Covenant and the Law of Moses, the book of Deuteronomy restated the law and covenant for the new generation of Israelites going into the promised land. Especially important are Deuteronomy 28 and 30, which explain God's promise to Israel of blessing for obedience and cursing for disobedience under the covenant. The Old Testament records the history of the outworking of this covenant in the life of Israel. The date, about 1450 B.C. up to 33 A.D. The texts are Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. Features. The Mosaic Covenant was a mutual, conditional covenant made between God and his chosen, redeemed people Israel after he had delivered them from Egyptian bondage. The purpose of the Mosaic Law was to, one, reveal the holiness of God, two, reveal the sinfulness of man, 3, provide God's people with a standard by which to live a life that was pleasing to God. 4, constitute Israel as a nation. 5, provide a means for people to prove or demonstrate their faith in God by obeying the law. 6, show people how to properly relate to God and to other people. And 7, lead people ultimately to realize their need for Jesus Christ. 8, provide a temporary means of dealing with sins committed in ignorance. And 9, foreshadow or preview the atoning sacrifice of Christ on the cross. And the law was not given as a means of salvation. Blessings were promised for obedience and cursing for disobedience under the covenant. The sign of the acceptance of the Mosaic covenant was keeping the Sabbath. Application. The Mosaic covenant contained certain regulatory aspects which were permanent and other regulatory aspects which were temporary for Israel only. The law as a means of God dealing with his chosen people ended at the cross. And he gives 4 references for that. The principles of the Mosaic law are repeated in the New Testament and summed up by Jesus in Matthew 22. As believers, we obey the law, commands of God, out of love for him and to demonstrate our faith in him. John 14. So we have a motivation which is different and the power of the Holy Spirit to enable us to keep the law. Davidic covenant. The Davidic covenant is related to the Abrahamic covenant, where God unilaterally and unconditionally promised to keep a king on the throne of Israel forever. David was this first king, and Jesus Christ himself is the ultimate Davidic king who will reign forever. The date, about 1000 B.C. And he gives 4 references there. Features, the Davidic kingship will be everlasting, consisting of a house, a kingdom, and a throne. Application, the full expression of the Davidic covenant will be seen beginning in the 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth, the millennium, and continuing forever. The new covenant was an unconditional, unilateral, irrevocable promise by God to Israel right before the southern kingdom of Judah was sent into the 70-year Babylonian captivity because of disobedience to God under the old Mosaic covenant. The new covenant is directly related to the third promise of the Abrahamic covenant, spiritual blessing of salvation to all peoples through the seed of Abraham, and would become effective upon the death of Christ on the cross. The blessings promised by God were totally undeserved and based on God's covenant love, grace, and mercy. Date, 600 B.C., and then he gives a lot of references. Features, God would regather Israel and restore her to the land of Canaan forever, restore the political vitality and material prosperity of the nation, cleanse their hearts and forgive their sins and restore spiritual vitality, make salvation available to all men through the cross of Christ, fill the earth with the knowledge of himself, write his law on the hearts of men, give men a new heart, and give men a new spirit. Application, the regathering and restoration of Israel has only been partially completed. In the millennial kingdom, reign of Christ on earth, all aspects of the new covenant will be fulfilled. All believers, the church corporately, presently enjoy the spiritual blessings of salvation and forgiveness of sins brought about through Christ. The spiritual benefits of the new covenant will endure forever. Some of the political, material, physical aspects of the new covenant related to Israel have yet to be fulfilled. God's covenant love, a unique Hebrew word, hesed, appears in the Old Testament to describe God's special love for his redeemed people, for the nation of Israel, and for all those who place their faith in him and are thus related to him properly. The hesed of God is not based on emotion, but divine choice, and includes the basic ideas of unconditional loyalty, unfailing faithfulness, undeserved kindness, and unending love. And on page 88, hesed is sometimes translated as love, kindness, everlasting love, and loving kindness. It might well be best translated as God's loyal covenant love. It is the basis on which God reached out to man to save him. When God blesses or punishes his people, it is because of the faithfulness of his covenant love.
I really can't stress the importance in your study of the Bible on understanding the covenants and contextually which one is being talked about, because it's not always going to be easy. It's going to take some leading of the Spirit to get, you know, figure it out. And so... They don't do what?
They don't accept parts of it, or they don't see.
No, they're looking forward. That's why they went through a lot that they went through in the Holocaust, because they knew one day they'd have their own land. Because of the Abrahamic covenant.
I guess I'm befuddled, because I have a Jewish friend that she said something like, we don't accept the law of Moses or something like that. And I tried to probe her and tried to figure out what she was
saying. Yeah, I don't know what you're
because
yeah. Yeah. A good Orthodox Jew looks firmly for them receiving the land, and what a lot of them today are having trouble is relating that they received the land to all the trouble they're having while they're in the land. And what they don't understand is this is not how they're going to ultimately receive it, but they do have to do it so that the covenants can be made. Let's see, page 88, Bibliology, the Bible. What did we have for one? The essence of God?
Personality? What was the question?
Oh.
We have a way back here.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay. I just was where we are in our outline, and now we come to bibliology. And again, I just remind you, we'll come to it in one of our booklets on church history, and I do want us to do that one. You'll just see how church history kind of outlines, goes with the outline of Bible doctrine, the development of doctrine. That's how it's going to be developed through history, and history is defined by that. And then you have the church splits and all are defined by different views on these doctrines. The Bible, bibliology. Chris, why don't you read to us?
Okay. Importance of the doctrine. The doctrine of the Bible is perhaps the most critical foundational doctrine of all, for what we really know about God and our relationship to Him comes from Scripture. What we believe about the Bible will determine in large measure what we believe about the other major doctrines. The nature of the Bible. One, as revelation. In the Bible, God has unveiled or revealed a true knowledge of Himself, His works, and His will. In addition, God has also revealed in the Bible who man is and how man can properly relate to God. As you recall from the Course 1 on Bible study methods, God's revelation has taken two primary forms. General revelation, whereby God has generally revealed His existence, characteristics, and divine power through creation, man, and history. General revelation is nonverbal and makes God known as the sovereign creator of the universe. Special revelation, whereby God has personally revealed Himself in His living Word, Jesus Christ, and in the written Word, the Bible. Special revelation is verbal and written and makes God known as Savior and Lord. The doctrine of the Bible has to do with the second kind of special revelation. God's self-revelation in written form, which also includes all that is in general revelation. In the Bible, God has explained to man who he is, what he is like, and what he requires of man. A definition: the Bible is God's divine, progressive, written revelation of who he is and of who man is in relationship to him. As God's Word, the astounding claim of the Bible is that it is literally the Word of God. Matthew, Colossians, and Thessalonians. If we accept by faith the assertion of the Bible that it is actually God's Word, then it will greatly influence what we believe about God. For when God speaks, men ought to listen, take heart, and obey. And God has spoken in His Word. Keep going.
Yeah, please.
Various views of the Bible. Liberalism. Although liberalism has taken many different forms and been taught by many different advocates, there are some common elements which describe this view of Scripture. Liberalism holds that, 1, the Bible is the fallible product of human authors. 2, the Bible contains a record of men's thoughts about God. 3, the supernatural miracles of the Bible cannot be accepted as truth. 4, the truth of the Bible is subject to the test of human reason and experience. 5, whatever truth is in the Bible is subjective and relative, not objective and absolute. 6, the Bible is not divine supernatural revelation from God. 7, man himself, not God, is the final authority on truth. Scary. 8, God may only be something we feel or experience. Men like Immanuel Kant and
Kant
and Frederick Schleiermacher were major contributors to the liberal movement. Liberalism denies the supernatural and exalts human reason.
Boy, seminary, we just had to study Immanuel Kant all the time. And I'd sit there and go, why? All right, go ahead.
Neo-Orthodoxy. This view of Scripture is surrounded by a great deal of confusion and double talk. The principal founder of the movement was Karl Barth. Neo-Orthodoxy generally holds that, 1, while the Bible may contain the Word of God, it is not the Word of God, but only a fallible human witness to Christ. 2, Christ is the Word of God, but only as one experiences Him in a personal encounter. 3, God's revelation of Himself comes only through personally experiencing Him, not through the Bible. And 4, the truth of the Bible is relative and subjective. Thus, Neo-Orthodoxy has a low view of Scripture and a high view of man's subjective experience. 3, Roman Catholicism. This view holds that the traditions and interpretive views of the Church about the Bible have the same authority and value as the Bible itself. Thus, the Bible teaches what the Church says it teaches. Wow. I've never heard it summed up that succinctly, but that's exactly...
That's it. Yep.
Conservative Evangelical Orthodox View. Our biblical view holds that, 1, the Bible is God's divine supernatural revelation of Himself. 2, the inerrant words of the Bible are inspired of God and therefore authoritative. 3, the Bible is God's objective, absolute truth by which everything else can be tested. 4, the Bible is not subjective or relative. 5, while the Bible should be carefully and intelligently studied, its truth and accuracy does not depend on human reason or experience. The Bible is either God's flawless word to men, or it is men's flawed words about God. It cannot be both. One's view of Scripture plays a significant role in the development of correct doctrine. What is the root of all of these various views of the Bible?
Okay, then, various views of the Bible. And then, Kit, we come to the origin of the Bible. And this is a nice, quick little summary. He definitely could have been more involved, as I would have been. But why don't you read that for us? The origin. Oh, whoa, wait a minute. Wait a minute, Kit. Wait a minute. We got to go back. Page 88. Why is the Abrahamic covenant so significant for Christians? We want to do that one. That's a good one. And I'm glad he didn't ask why the Mosaic Law. But okay. Then 91, what is the root of all these various views of the Bible? You'll have to think your way through that one. So 91.
Sure, some pass over on that one, but
it's really simple. Man. Okay, now we're looking at the origin of the Bible.
As we begin to look at the concepts of inspiration and inerrancy, it is helpful to keep in mind the relationship between these two terms and revelation. Revelation equals the message of Scripture. It includes both the communication process and the content. Inspiration equals the method by which God has his revelation recorded in written form as Scripture. Inerrancy equals the absolute truth and accuracy of the resulting Scripture. There are really only two options as to the origin or source of the Bible, God or man. The determining factor is what the Bible says about itself, which must be believed by faith. One, inspiration means God breathed and refers to the method by which God communicated and preserved his revelation in written form.
Okay, let's see. Brian, why don't you look up 2 Timothy 3:16 for us, please. Pam, why don't you look up 2 Peter 1:20 and 21. Chris, why don't you look up John 14? Kit, why don't you be looking up 1 Corinthians 3:13. So, Kit has just read the origin of the Bible, revelation, inspiration, inerrancy. And under inspiration, God breathed. And who had 2 Timothy?
I did.
All right.
It says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness.
See, the Bible supports you. Always go into the Bible for your answers. Because we're studying sound doctrine. All right? And then, let's see, two. Let's see, all Scripture is God breathed and useful. All right, read number two for us, Pam. Very good. And let's see, I skipped Acts 17:15, but Chris, you had John 14?
John 14, 25 and 6. All this I have spoken while still with you, but the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you.
1 Corinthians?
This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words.
Okay, I want to come back to that, but Kit, why don't you continue reading top of 93?
Some false views of inspiration. One, that only part of Scripture is inspired. This view comes from an inaccurate translation of 2 Timothy 3:16, to read that every inspired Scripture is useful. Response, either all of Scripture is inspired or none of it is inspired. How would we determine which parts were God's word and which parts were only men's words? Two, that God mechanically dictated the words so that the men didn't write at all but only recorded what they were told. Response, differences in style, word choice, and personalities of the human authors of the Bibles all argue strongly against this view. This would have violated their God-given free will. Three, that the men, not the words, were inspired. Response, the human authors were directed and influenced by the Holy Spirit, but the words they wrote were inspired, God-breathed. Besides, the text does not say that men were inspired. This view undermines the authority of the word and opens the door for errors in the text. A biblical definition of inspiration means God breathed and refers to the process by which the Holy Spirit influenced and directed the human authors of Scripture to write down and preserve God's words to men without error and without violating the personalities of the men who wrote it. Note, inspiration relates only to the original words of Scripture.
I have a good friend in Florida, Phyllis Music. We're on an ongoing battle, are the verses and chapter breaks divinely inspired. And we have a lot of fun. She thinks they're all divinely inspired. She'll send me this to prove it, and I'll go back.
What's her version preference?
Huh?
What's her version preference?
I'm a New American.
Oh, she likes the New American.
Yeah. Yeah. And, but she and I have a lot of fun talking about that. She'll read something and it'll say some principle or doctrine, and lo and behold, the passage in Psalms where it is found is in that same motif. So, you see, it shows it. All right, now, inerrancy.
2. Inerrancy means that the Bible is without error as originally given by God. Inerrancy is limited to the words of the original manuscripts, not to copies or translations, except as they accurately render the original. The Bible is inerrant because it is inspired. Since the Bible is God's word, it must be without error. If you believe the Bible has errors, then one of two things is true. Either the Bible is not God's word, or God does not tell the truth. Note, infallible used to mean inerrant, but has come to be used today by those who deny inerrancy to mean that the Bible speaks correctly on matters related to salvation and faith, but contains minor errors with respect to man, history, geography, science, and the like. For example, liberal scholars say that Genesis, chapters 1 through 11, are not literally true, but only myth and legend. Such a view is a discredit to God's word and an accommodation to our natural, humanistic society. Either all of God's word is true, or none of it is true. If we believe that the Bible is God's word, then it logically follows that it cannot contain errors because of the character of God. Scripture also claims inerrancy for itself. Jesus himself had a very high view of the accuracy of Scripture, and the trustworthiness and the accuracy of Scripture sometimes comes down to whether a word is singular or plural. See. Again, if you affirm that Scripture is the Word of God, then you will affirm its accuracy. Jesus and the writers of Scripture also affirmed the historical reality and accuracy of events and people in the Bible. For example, they have a reference and event. You've got the events of Jonah, prediction of Bethlehem as Jesus' birthplace, Eve and the temptation, creation details, flood, Noah, and Isaiah's vision. Conclusions. 1. Inerrancy is asserted by Scripture itself. 2. Inerrancy relates to the original words of Scripture, all of which are contained in existing copies. 3. Inerrancy has been taught from the earliest church history, for example, Augustine and Aquinas, although that is not determinative. 4. Minor errors or discrepancies in copies or translations do not nullify the accuracy of the originals. For a list of guidelines for dealing with difficult passages, see the manual on Bible study methods. How do we deal with alleged discrepancies? If we assume the Bible to be inspired and inerrant, then our position is as follows. Properly understood, and with access to all relevant information, every alleged discrepancy in the Bible can be adequately explained and harmonized with the rest of Scripture. Following the proper rules of interpretation will also greatly assist us in reaching the correct conclusion.
Okay, let's see. How can the apparent conflict of 2 Samuel 24:1, 1 Chronicles 21:1 be reconciled? There are a lot of combined questions like that, but let's do that one. That'll get you started on doing some textual criticism. And I would like everyone to open their Bibles to 1 Corinthians 7. Let's have a little fun. Fun, fun, fun. Okay, 1 Corinthians 7. And let's look, this is paragraphs, I don't like paragraphs. Okay. Chris, read verse 10.
To the married, I give this command, not I, but the Lord.
Uh-oh.
Is that... That's yeah. Paul's out, right?
Huh?
That's Paul's out. Not me!
What are we going to do with that? Let's see. Along with that, let's see. Got another one I wanted to read before that one even. Yeah, verse 12. Verse 12, read verse 12, Brian.
But to the rest speak I, not the Lord.
Okay, so what are we going to do with 10 and 12 as far as the doctrine of inspiration? Verse 10, not I, but the Lord. Verse 12, I, not the Lord. What are we going to do with that in doctrine of inspiration? This causes a lot of problems to a lot of people. You answer.
You want me to give you my perception of that?
Yeah.
When he says, therefore, well, where are we at now? Verse
10 and 12.
And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. And he's just reiterating what the Lord commanded. He said, I'm commanding you, but I didn't come up with this. The Lord's, so we can probably find, there's probably a footnote here where Jesus... Yeah. Talks about what he's talking about. Let not the wife depart from her husband. See, verse 10, it says here, Matthew 5:32 is a reference. So that's where Jesus talks about.
Okay.
That. And then the other one.
12.
But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. Well, this just means that this is new revelation. This is new Holy Spirit revelation. That was not given to him by Jesus Christ or in any other scripture verse.
It's the way I took it.
Yeah.
Very simple.
Because all scripture is inspired by God.
Yeah.
And the Spirit is, just like you read earlier today about, you can't bear them now. I have many things to say
yeah.
to you, but you can't
bear them
now. Well, now he's telling me.
Yeah, now they can.
And now he can tell him.
Yeah.
And he's telling him.
Yeah.
So this is not something that you can go back to and look for a reference. He's saying, this is new stuff.
Well, I just wanted y'all to read that and have fun. You'll come across those kind of passages. And
this is thrown up all the time.
Oh, yeah. Yeah.
Yeah.
It's contradictory and all that. Yeah, you bet. Okay, so page 96, we will have for an assignment. And... let's see, Pamela, why don't you read our 96, Illumination.
Illumination means enlightened and refers to the ministry of the Holy Spirit in enabling believers to both understand Scripture and accept it as truth. Illumination emphasizes the relationship of the believer to Christ, including spiritual maturity, the capacity to understand and apply God's truth. If you are not saved and walking in the Spirit, then it will be difficult.
Well, before we leave Illumination, he says its main emphasis is a believer to Christ. What would y'all say if I said that's really not right? It's a relationship with the Holy Spirit. Because he's the one that illuminates. He will illuminate about Christ.
I would agree with you.
Huh?
I would agree with you.
Yeah.
But I also was confused with him saying, if you are not saved,
I think he's got to admit not. I can't believe he would have put that in there.
You can't walk in
the... No, you can't. No.
So not as a misprint is what you're saying.
Do what?
So not, if you are not saved, it's not that's a misprint.
Yes.
Or even if you are not saved or not walking.
Yeah, either put the negative either place. Both places. If you're not saved, not walking in the Spirit.
Yeah, that's definitely...
Yeah. Okay. All right, authority, Pam. Top of page 97, how does your view of Scripture affect your study, preaching, and teaching of the Word? And that's personal. It'd be a good personal testimony. So let's all do that one too. And the next one's going to take a little bit more time, so we'll begin there next Sunday after we do those assignments. And then we'll begin at page 97. And this time I'm going to put a mark. I was at the... Where are we? Oh, I tell you what, whenever I forget to do that when I'm teaching, mark where I left off, I have a headache. And usually I have to go to the internet and come on and do it at the last minute and see what the last thing I taught was. And so I get it down correctly. And so I try to make real sure that I put my check mark. I like Daniel because there's no check. It's just when we finish the document. Okay, let's close in a word of prayer. And Pam, if you'll close with us in a word of prayer, please.
Father God, we come to you just thankful for your word, thankful for your faithfulness and your Holy Spirit teaching us and leading us today. Lord, we just thank you for what we've walked through together here, Lord, and we just ask that you continue to bring it to our mind and our hearts and teach us what you have us learned. Thank you for this time together. It's in your Son's name.
Thank you.